Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
When the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling he would say,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on Iran Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, let's talk about or delve into some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And let me begin this episode with this question, Sheikh. Which types of marine animals are halal to eat?
Well, this is a very good question. A lot of people outside the country, Iran, for example, live nearby sea and they want to know about what kind of seafoods are halal for them, or what kind of seafoods they find in the market and they can buy and can consume. That's a pretty important question.
Yes.
Of course, according to His Eminence, among the seafoods or the sea animals, only scaled fish are halal. Okay. And shrimps are also halal.
But they're not scaled.
Yeah, they are not scaled. Shrimps are an exception.
Yes.
When we talk of scaled fish, there are many species of scaled fish, okay? And some of the fish might not have scales if you look at them. But if you ask the fishermen whether this fish is from the category of scaled fish or not,
yes,
they will say, okay, it is from the category of scaled fish. The scales are gone, but they're still considered to be scaled or scaly fish.
Yes.
Therefore, it is permissible to eat and to consume such fish.
Mm.
And let's also tell that Sunni Muslims eat non-scaled fish as well. They eat prawns, they eat lobsters, they eat crabs, oysters, crabs, and these things. I've been there too many places. I've seen them eating these things. According to them, all of these seafoods are halal.
Mm-hmm.
There could be some exceptions. But Sunni Muslims, okay, it's very much important to make sure that the fish you eat, even if you are living in a Muslim country, it's necessary to make sure that the fish or the seafood you eat is halal, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Make sure you do not eat, for example, clams instead of shrimps, lobsters instead of some other kind of sea animals, okay? And scaled fish also, there are many, many varieties of scaled fish. and they are available everywhere.
Yes.
If you live in a non-Muslim country, let's say you live in India, okay? Mm-hmm. India is a place where you barely find any halal meat, okay? Mm-hmm. You cannot slaughter cows or any oxen because the Hindus, you cannot slaughter them openly. And even you don't have any, for example, beef market there in India, because the Hindus do not allow cows to be slaughtered. So if you want to eat meat because you are starving, okay, because of not having meat, so make sure you eat fish instead of beef, okay? Yes. Beef is halal in itself, but you cannot find it. So in order to just have your some kind of meat, you can eat scale fish, and even if you get it from a Hindu, that it's okay. It's okay as long as it's scaled, it is halal to eat.
Well, there are two questions that cross my mind, Sheikh.
Yes.
About the scaled fish.
Yeah.
First of all, regarding the scaled fish.
Yeah.
You said that they need to be scaled so that it would be actually open to us. I mean, as halal food,
yes.
Right? But, you know, some fish might have scales, but they're only seen with, some kind of technology, right? Like, for example, microscope or something. Do you mean with naked eyes that you will be able to see the scales and that would make the fish halal for you?
Scales are something you do need to use a microscope or something to find the scales. Okay? Uh-huh. The scales might fall off sometimes, and the fish might lose its scales. Okay, if the fisherman called the fish to be scaled, and to be from the category of scaled fish, that's enough. Okay.
I see. Okay.
Yes.
I'll ask the second question that crossed my mind after the break. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Welcome back to the program, Islamic Laws on Iran Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Well, Sheikh Javid, I promised our dear audience actually to ask one of the other questions related to your words before the break, and when you were talking about the halal marine animals or sea animals. Let's say you mentioned that, for example, if you live in a non-Muslim dominated area, like, for example,
non-Muslim
areas, right? Like, for example, the Indian subcontinent that you gave as an example. You said that some meats, are not available in the market. You don't have the beef market and they don't allow it there. So it's safer actually to go to the sea market and find some scaled fish over there, right?
Right.
But do you have to investigate how the scaled fish are caught? Because we know that, the fish should be out of the water and they die in the dirt, for example, out of the water.
Yes.
And if they are caught, for example, in nets or caught in another way, which they die in the water, that would not make it halal for us, right?
Yes, you're
right. So what about this? Do we have to investigate, for example, how they catch the fish?
Well, the same question can apply to fish found in Muslim country and in a Muslim country.
In the Muslim countries, yeah. So you give the benefit of the doubt.
You give the benefit of the doubt.
Because they are Muslims and Muslim. They know the rules.
Yes, you're
but
right.
In the non-Muslim areas, you can't give it the benefit of doubt.
Do you
have
right.
to keep investigating about it?
You are right. The thing is that fish are generally caught in large numbers.
Yes.
Okay? And the fisherman does not kill the fish inside the water with something, okay? They are usually, and for example, in 95% mm-hmm. of the cases,
yes.
the fish are brought out
mm-hmm.
and they are let to die
yes.
on the deck of the fish or
yes.
on outside the water.
Right.
So that's why for that very strong probability,
mm-hmm.
We are allowed by the Sharia to eat the fish that are sold in the non-Muslim market, be that Muslim non-Muslim market, a Christian non-Muslim market, or a Hindu non-Muslim market. It is okay to eat the fish that has scales.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws. Stay with us.
اللهم صل على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله.
Welcome back to the program Islamic Laws on iranradio.ir with me, Muhammad Jahad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, somebody asked us, my father died, and I don't know if he had any khums here or not.
Mm.
Is the inheritance from our late father subject to khums? In other words, does the individual have to pay, or should he pay the khums on the part of his or her father?
You know, generally speaking, according to all religious scholars, inheritance is not liable for khums. You know, it's not necessary to pay khums on what an individual inherits from his father, mother, or any other relatives.
Mm.
Okay, there are different possibilities. Okay, if, for example, you are not sure that he owes khums,
yes,
or his property is subject to khums, you do not have to pay khums because you are not sure. But if you are sure that your father used to pay khums and he failed to pay khums from the property you have inherited or the asset that is available now in his bank account. In this case, because you're sure, you must pay his debt to khums like his other debts
mm-hmm.
at first, and then, of course, distribute the rest among the heirs.
That's
the point.
Okay. If the first income of the new year occurs with a time interval after the end of the khums year, can the beginning of the new khums year be set as the date of the first income?
Religious authorities, as far as I know, has permitted their followers to change the date of the khums according to the beginning of the according to their first income,
mm-hmm.
and whenever it is convenient and it's possible for them to pay khums, like for example, if they want to change their khums date from the 1st of Muharram to the 1st of Rabiul Awwal, or from the 1st of Muharram to the 1st of Nowruz according to the Persian calendar,
mm-hmm.
so it is permissible. And His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei also maintains that there's no problem in shifting the date of khums to some other dates.
I see. Well, Sheikh Javid, what is the duty if one doubts whether khums is due on the capital with which he earns his living or not?
If the original capital is from his income and no khums has been paid on it, it is subject to khums at the end of the khums year.
Mm-hmm, I see.
And of course, it is, yet it is not obligatory to pay khums. It is khums in the following cases, according to His Eminence. Number one, if after paying it is khums, the income earned by using the rest of the capital is not enough for living expenses, in this case, it's not obligatory to pay khums. And then number two, if after paying its khums, the business to be managed with the rest of the capital is not compatible with his station as per common people, or he doubts whether this is the case or not, in this case, khums is not payable.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on iranradio.ir with me, Muhammad Javad, the host of this program. We bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم مجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير
in the limelight.
The International Court of Justice has already established that there is a case for genocide in Gaza. Both the Prime Minister and the Foreign Secretary have a duty to the UK to accept the ICJ's findings and publicly acknowledge the genocide being committed by the Zionist regime in Gaza. Formal acknowledgement of the ICJ's ruling of genocide would have serious and immediate consequences for the UK's dealings with the Israeli regime. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, during a parliamentary debate in November last year, independent lawmaker Ayub Khan reminded British Prime Minister Keir Starmer that genocide was defined by Article 2 of the UN Genocide Convention and asked him what his definition of genocide was. Starmer replied that he was well aware of the definition of genocide, and that is why I have never described this or refer to it as genocide. In December 2023, South Africa filed a case against the Zionist regime at the International Court of Justice, accusing the Zionist regime of committing genocide in Gaza as defined by Article 2 of the Genocide Convention. Article 2 lists acts that constitute genocide, including the intentional destruction of a national, ethnic, racial, or religious group, through acts such as killing, inflicting harm, and creating destructive conditions. On January 26, 2024, the ICJ concluded in a parliamentary finding that Israel's actions in Gaza constituted genocide and agreed to hear South Africa's case. Britain is a signatory to the ICJ and has made a declaration accepting its compulsory jurisdiction. Despite the ICJ's preliminary finding and even more damning, a recent UN report confirming that Israel's actions in Gaza are consistent with the characteristics of genocide, Starmer has continued to refuse to label Israel's actions in Gaza as genocide. This refusal to acknowledge the findings of both the ICJ and the UN underscores Starmer's ongoing reluctance to confront the scale of the atrocities being committed. Similarly, UK Foreign Secretary David Lammy last year also made the claim in Parliament that no genocide was occurring in Gaza because not enough people had died, he claimed. In his response to Conservative lawmaker Nick Timothy's request that the Foreign Secretary take this opportunity to say that there is not a genocide occurring in the Middle East, Lammy said that, "I agree with the Honourable Gentleman that those terms were largely used when millions of people lost their lives in crises such as Rwanda and the Second World War. The way that people are now using those terms undermines their seriousness." However, both men have used the word genocide for other areas of the world involving far less deaths than in Gaza. To claim that genocide is not occurring in Gaza ultimately serves to benefit the child killer regime of Israel. Such denial deflects international scrutiny and shields Israel from legal consequences on the global stage, protecting its military and political interests. However, Starmer and Lammy's approach does not fundamentally change the UK's commitments under domestic law. For example, denying Israel's genocide has no bearing on the UK's strategic export licensing criteria, which governs military exports. These criteria do not require a determination of genocide to restrict arms sales, but instead focus on violations of international humanitarian law, a far lower threshold. Similarly, war crimes and crimes against humanity are punishable under UK domestic law, regardless of whether a genocide is formally recognized. On the contrary, genocide denialism undermines the UK interest and damages its international reputation. By refusing to acknowledge credible determinations of genocide, Starmer risks weakening the UK's credibility and diminishing confidence in its commitment to upholding international treaties and obligations. It is not a surprise that both men have attempted to deny Israel's genocide of the Palestinians. Starmer and Lammy were both listed as parliamentary supporters of Labour Friends of Israel in its last publicly available list before the group deleted from their website shortly before the last election. Both Starmer and Lammy have also received significant funding from pro-Israeli lobbyists. Starmer says he supports Zionism without qualification, apparently meaning that no war crime committed by Zionists will ever make him waver in his support. But although these Labour Friends of Israel lawmakers are both trying to redefine the term genocide for the sole benefit of Israel, their personal opinions are irrelevant. The UK government has consistently confirmed that its long-standing position on acknowledging genocide is that it is for courts to determine and not government. Consequently, it matters little that Lammy or Starmer's personal views are on the genocide in Gaza or the denial of it. The UK's position has consistently been that the determination of genocide is a matter for the courts, not for political debate. The International Court of Justice has already established that there is a case for genocide in Gaza. Both the Prime Minister and the Foreign Secretary have a duty to the UK to accept the ICJ's findings and publicly acknowledge the genocide being committed by Israel in Gaza. Formal acknowledgement of the ICJ's ruling of genocide would have serious and immediate consequences for the UK's dealings with the Zionist regime. In the first instance, it would mean that in determining whether to grant export licenses of arms to Israel, the clear risk requirement of the export criteria is overwhelmingly met by the ICJ ruling. This is established in Criterion 2 of the export criteria, which does not require a finding of genocide to halt arms sales. Having assessed the recipient country's attitude toward relevant principles established by instruments of international humanitarian law, the government will not grant a license if it determines there is a clear risk that the items might be used to commit or facilitate a serious violation of international humanitarian law. This would mean all export licenses would have to be halted immediately, and that under domestic law, the UK would no longer be able to provide support to Israel in its commission of war crimes and genocide. Sections 52 to 55 of the International Criminal Court Act 2001 make it an offence to aid or abet the committing of genocide, war crimes, or crimes against humanity. This is, of course, including flying reconnaissance flights over Gaza or offering military assistance. Foreign Office civil servants are increasingly emboldened to speak out about Britain's growing complicity with Israel's war crimes, and with an expedited judicial review granted by the High Court over the UK's continued arms trade to Israel, it might well be that Keir Starmer ends up with no choice but to finally accept the ICJ's interim ruling that genocide is occurring in Gaza.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the series of talks for humanity. This is Hamza Azizi talking with you about different characteristics of perfect human being mentioned in the last verses of chapter Furqan. Previously, we opened a new profile within the characteristics of perfect human being, and that was supported by a prerequisite point. In the last episode, we tried to elaborate that prerequisite point, an introductory point, which was about the capital, the investment, the startup capital of every human being. If you remember, we made an analogy talking about a trader, a businessman, who usually starts with a startup capital. He starts his business, and as soon as he loses his capital, he will not be able to continue the trade anymore. Meaning that whatever, we can say that it's his treasure. It's his primary support. So it's impossible for a trader to make the business, to do the business without having the startup capital. So, in case that the person spends his capital without taking back anything in return after his business, we can name him as a loser. We mentioned that that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Asr mentions that إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. Generally, all human beings are in loss. The human being is in loss. We mentioned that this verse and the content of this verse depends and relies on the fact that if human being with this startup capital that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to him as a present, and which is his life, the life is the most precious capital that we have. The life, time, and the capabilities, talents, capacities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala implanted within our soul. All of them are among our startup capital. So we have come to this world to use this capital to do our business. And our business is to collect in this world whatever good deed, good quality, good characters that will help us in our next life, in our eternal life. So in case that we spend our time, we lose our life without taking anything back in return, we definitely are a loser. We are losers. No matter we think that we are taking benefit out of this life or not. That's why we read that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَلْ نُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا. Shall we inform you about the biggest losers in regard to works? Who are the biggest losers? Allah continues, الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Those whose endeavors goes away in the life of the world, while they suppose that they are doing good, they're doing the best. It doesn't matter what they think. The reality is that they are losers because they have lost their life, they have lost their startup capital without giving anything, without taking anything in return. So that's literally is a loser. That was the fact that we explained and elaborated in the last episode. Now, we want to get back to the chapter Furqan and the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on this prerequisite and introductory fact. Follow me. I will come back after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimi sallu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad sallu alayhi ya mu'mini sallu. Welcome back, my dear audience, to this series of talks for humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. We talked about the startup capital that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to all of us. Our life, our talents, our capabilities, abilities. And we said that in case we do not take anything in return, we will be losers. Now, get back to this verse in chapter Furqan. One of the characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions among the descriptions, among the characteristics of Ibadur Rahman is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا مَرُّوا بِاللَّغْوِ مَرُّوا كِرَامًا. When they come up vain talk, pass by nobly. It means they avoid vain talks. They do not intervene in such talks. They do not join such talks. And you know that talks here are a kind of symbol. Actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the characteristics of perfect human beings, Ibadur Rahman. He wants to emphasize that these people, they avoid losing their capital, losing their lifetime for nothing. That is the core point. So that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says one of their characteristics is that whenever they face vain talks, or let's say vain acts, vain parties, when gatherings, whatever that is not useful, is not going to be beneficial for them. That is called laghv in Arabic language. A laghv means whatever that is not useful, beneficial, is not going to add anything to your knowledge, to your capabilities, is not going to add anything to your capital. As a matter of fact, it is reducing your capital without having any advantage out of that. So that is laghv. One of the characteristics of Ibadur Rahman is they avoid such circumstances. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in chapter Mu'minun, verse 3, says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ. Believers, the true believers, are the ones who avoid vain talks. This is also a kind of emphasis. Another verse also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in chapter Qasas, verse 55, وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا اللَّغْوَ أَعْرَضُوا عَنْهُ. One of the characteristics of the true believers is that when they hear vain talk, they avoid it. So you see, very interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is the characteristic of Ibadur Rahman. And that sounds quite logic because, as I said in introductory fact, that when they want to keep their and protect their capital, startup capital, they have to do so. They have to take care of their time, of their life, of their capabilities, because every second that we are losing, we are losing our time, we are losing our capital. So we have to gain something in return, otherwise we will be losers. So we will elaborate more on that issue in the next episode, inshallah. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Donishman. Please stay tuned.
Assalamu
صبح که بیدار میشیم تا شب که میخوابیم چند صد نفر رو اذیت میکنیم.
From early morning to the late night, how many people do we bother or do break their hearts? How much do we ignore the feelings of others and how much do we send them negative signals? Why do we darken the hearts of the people with sad news and why do we interact with them with cold and lifeless feelings? These behaviors are very much witnessed in modern era. We see the people who can see the happiness and prosperity of their fellow brothers and sisters.
آدم سالم، آدمی که امام حسین اربابشمون نوکر سید و شهداست، آزارش به مورچه نمیرسه.
A healthy follower of God and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam will never break the heart of his brothers and sisters in faith. In the Quran, we read in the story of Prophet Solomon that when the head of the ant brought him half of a seed of wheat as a gift, Prophet Solomon welcomed this gift as if it was very much precious to him. Thus, when the ant got back to the other ants, he told them, Solomon accepted our gifts as the best gift. This is how a prophet of Allah welcomes an ant who brings him a seed of wheat. See how much respect he had for this tiny creature of Allah. We must learn to be kind to others and never break their hearts. This is an Islamic morality. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Danishman. To find more about this program and our other programs, please visit our new website at iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
Palestinians posting on social media say they don't think they will survive Israel's bloody bombardment across the Gaza Strip. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, Palestinians are posting final messages and letters of farewell on social media expressing their fear they will not survive amid the intensity of Israel's carpet bombing of the Gaza Strip. Many Palestinians in Gaza have turned to social media since the start of Israel's onslaught in October 2023 to communicate with one another, document Israeli regime attacks and their daily experiences, and share their thoughts, hopes, and lives with international audiences in a period When media outlets, social media platforms, and arts and education institutions stand accused of censoring information and muzzling freedom of expression related to the Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza. Over the past 24 hours, however, posts expressing hopelessness amid the severity and destructiveness of the Zionist regime's attacks and fear that people in Gaza might not survive this time have soared. Recently, the Zionist regime killed at least 112 Palestinians in what has become the deadliest day since Israel resumed its war on the besieged enclave on March 18th. A video posted by Noor, a woman from Gaza, shows an Israeli regime strike on a building nearby amidst an entirely destroyed neighborhood as a woman sobs in the background. The caption reads, "It seems we won't survive this time." Journalist Abdullah Al-Attar from Rafah in the southern Gaza Strip shared this sentence, "It seems that we won't make it this time," which has been widely circulated and reshared. Abu Bakr Ahmed, a football journalist from Deir al-Balah, expressed in a post that the people of Gaza know the world has let them down and thus feel their killing is a matter of time. Several users have also called on the people and global powers to pay attention and speak up for the people of Gaza, facing not only bombing but also starvation due to Israel's blockade on food and essentials. One Palestinian wrote, "Bombs above, hunger below, Gaza is suffering. How much longer can we endure this? The world must act now." Israel's war on Gaza continues to be supported and funded by its allies, most notably the United States regime. In March, the Donald Trump administration bypassed a normal congressional review to approve a nearly $3 billion arms sales to Israel. Recently, independent U.S. Senator Bernie Sanders attempted to bring forward two joint resolutions of disapproval to block $8.8 billion worth of offensive weapon sales to Israel that were already approved by the Trump administration. Only 15 senators, including Tim Kaine and former presidential hopeful Elizabeth Warren, voted to move forward, and the vote to block the weapons transfers failed. Several users have also used their social media accounts to post a farewell message and prayers in case they should die. Writer and pharmacist from Gaza, Omar Hamad, recently posted a farewell message on X saying that he felt his post did not make a difference. He said, "At first, I was eager, sharing everything my hands could write. But I do not know what you need to see or read to finally rise against all that is happening. Not for our sake, but for your conscience, for your faith, so that you do not struggle with your conscience when you go to sleep. I have never felt death drawing this close to me throughout the entire genocide as I do these days," Hamad wrote in a separate post on April 3rd. Hamza Al-Sharif, a medical doctor at the European Hospital and the Al-Aqsa Hospital, posted on X that bombings are intensifying across all areas of the Gaza Strip and that blood is everywhere. He said, "If I die, I'm not a number. I am a planet in itself. I have dreams and ambitions that I wanted to achieve. Don't forget me in your prayers and keep about me." Last month, an Israeli regime missile targeted and killed 23-year-old Al Jazeera journalist Hossam Shabat in Beis Lahia, just hours after Mohammad Mansour, a correspondent for Palestine Today, was killed in an Israeli regime airstrike which targeted his home. His wife and son were killed alongside him. Hours after Hossam's death, his colleagues posted a message written by Hossam himself, indicating that he had a sense that he would be likely targeted. The 23-year-old Palestinian said, "If you're reading this, it means I have been killed, most likely targeted by the Israeli occupation forces." Hossam's self-written eulogy was reminiscent of renowned Palestinian poet and academic Rafat al-Arir, who was killed in an Israeli regime airstrike in December last year, and whose widely circulated poem, "If I Must Die," became a symbol of hope and resistance amid the Zionist regime's war.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو الرحمن الله هو المنان. لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails to our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs with me, Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani from the Islamic House of Qom is the special guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today's question asks Sheikh, why dark is considered impure in the religion of Islam? What is the main reason and philosophy behind the impurity of the dog?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, one point that I should mention here prior to delving into the main topic, that is this, that sometimes when something is considered impure and najis from the Sharia law perspective, that might not be considered as dirt or as a dirty thing normally by the people.
You mean unclean? Impurity is different from unclean.
It's different, yes.
That's right.
Yes.
Okay, very good.
For example, dust is something that normally people might consider it as something unclean or, let's say, something like dirty.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when your clothes is full of, for example, dust and clay, for example, you try to wash it, remove it, because you consider it as something unclean, or as you consider that your shirt as dirty shirt. But when you want to say the prayer, and Sharia, Islam says that there's no problem with that. You can say your prayer with that. You can perform Salat while, for example, your shirt is, for example, muddy or with full of dust, for example,
that's
these sort of things.
That's right.
So then impurity is religious impurity or Sharia impurity, Shari'i impurity is something. Dirtiness or uncleanliness is something else.
All right.
That should be clarified. For example, when there is a drop of blood, if it, for example, falls into a cold water, it becomes najis.
Yes.
But if the amount of water is more than cold water, then it becomes not najis.
Mm-hmm.
So while this is like kind of Sharia law that makes it najis and the other one najis, but according to the people, might the first one would not be dirty, not be unclean normally.
Okay.
So it depends on the thing that we have to know that Sharia is something, non-Sharia kind of cleanliness or uncleanliness is something else. This is the first.
Okay.
Then when it comes to najasa or the dirt, let's say the impurity of the dog.
Yes.
Same question may arise here, that when it is said that it is unclean or it is impure or it is najis, does it mean that that natural kind of uncleanness, natural kind of dirtiness, or is something else?
Yes.
Sometimes, for example, people might think that, okay, I, for example, washed completely my dog with different shampoos. I don't know, very, now my dog is very much clean and very much, you know.
Now, Sheikh, you cannot believe that these pet shops all across the world, the dog section, really, really rich in terms of shampoos or soaps or, I don't know, cleaning materials. That's right. Okay.
Yeah. So then they would say that, okay, now my dog is clean.
Okay.
Yeah. As I said,
trimmed and clean, that's right.
Yeah. Okay. When Islam says that something is impure, of course, sometimes we may understand some of the wisdoms and hikmahs or behind these kind of ahkam of Islam. There is a very great scholar, Shahid Sani, wrote a book like Dalail al-Sharia.
Mm-hmm.
And that book, many of these ahkam are explained. But of course, we cannot claim that we can understand and realize the real reason behind these ahkam of Islam. Some of the hikams or some of the wisdoms might be understood. That is why dog is considered as najis in the riwayat, in ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam. It is explicitly mentioned by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam that dogs are najis and unclean and impure. So that's why the impurity of dog should be explained in this way.
That's right.
Yes.
Okay. Now let's get to some details. Is selling and buying dogs haram too?
No, there's no problem with that, you know.
Okay.
If you sell and buy dogs. The point is that you should not bring dog inside your house, inside, for example, your room.
Mm-hmm.
They should not touch, for example, the things that you use every day.
Or, for example, you cannot eat or drink from the vessel that
the place you pray, they should not be there, for example.
All right.
These are the things. But even, for example, if you, and Sharia says that if you touch a dog with a dry hand, and dog is also dry, there's no problem with that.
Uh-huh.
If there is witness on your hand, or for example, on the body of dog, if this witness transformed to your hand from the body of dog, then that is the problem.
Then what should we do? We should wash
our
hands?
They have to wash, you have to clean, But if, for example, dog is dry and your hand is also dry, you touch it, there's no problem with
that. So keeping dogs inside the house of a Muslim, is it forbidden?
In a special, for example, part of your house, you have to dedicate a special kind of, I don't know, place or shelter for the dog.
But not inside the house, you mean?
You should be kept over there, yes.
In the yard, for example.
Yes, yes. For example, if dog comes inside and go to, for example, to the kitchen and, I don't know, eat something or drink something from the, let's say, the dishes that you use, then, of course, there would be problem. And also, if dog urinate, for example, somewhere inside the house, that would be completely impure because, according to the Sharia law, such a thing should not happen in the house of a mu'min.
That's right.
Because a mu'min says prayer, and the place that you say prayer should be pure, should be clean.
Mm-hmm.
And you should not pray, for example, you cannot pray in the place which is not pure or which is
That's
impure.
Right. Are there any type of specific dogs which can be kept? For example, the dog of a cattle or for a shepherd or something like that?
No. You know, when it comes to the najasa or impurity of dog, all dogs are impure.
Okay.
We cannot say that, for example, this specific type of dog is clean and that one is not clean. No. All of them are impure according to Islam. If you want to keep them, of course, you have to keep them outside the house in the yard or somewhere that it could not, for example, make najis your house, your clothing, your dishes, your places that you live in and you pray there.
Nowadays, we could see that so many of the, we can say, people who are living in the Western, liberal capital communities, they have dogs inside their house up to an extent that even the dog is somehow acting like a child to them. So what are the negative effects of keeping dogs in house, Sheikh?
You know, Islam is the religion of purity, of tahara.
Yes.
Tahara is very much focused in Islam. Islam tells Muslimin that you have to wash your face, your hands every day by making ablution before the prayer. At least you five times wash yourself every day. And when you want to go to the prayer, to say the prayer, you have to be clean, you have to be pure, because you are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why when you enter a house, you see that the people in that house do not care about the najasa or the purity or impurity. It is better for mu'min not to go in such kind of places. If he goes there, then he has to clean. He has to wash, for example, his hands, the body, the clothes, because you have to pray. A mu'min should pray every day. then absolutely you have to pure, you have to be clean. Bodily clean and also spiritually clean. Both kind of cleanliness are wajib, are obligatory in Islam. So that's why if you see some people